I'm reading 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. And then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Father, we thank you for the reading of your word and the opportunity to sit under preaching together this morning. We pray by your Spirit you will quicken our hearts, instruct us, and lead us in the way of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, let's be seated together. We have come to see why Saul will ultimately fail and be disqualified as a king. This particular story, this battle, is about 25 years into his reign of 40 years. So obviously we only get certain glimpses or insights into that reign. But this chapter shows the final step of him being rejected as king. And of course, his decline now will happen at the same time as David will ascend to the throne. One is decreasing and one is increasing. So at the end of the last chapter, we read that Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, Ammon, Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. Notice Saul had enemies on every side. There was never a time for Saul when he had rest on every side, as was promised to David. In verse 48, and he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. Now this sets the premise for chapter 15 because it's a battle against the Amalekites. Notice it says those who plundered them. So the enemies were attacking them, using force to steal from them and attack and slaughter where they could. And for centuries, the Amalekites were a primary enemy to Israel on their south. All through their days, from when they left Egypt, all the way through to this point and into the time of David, the Amalekites were a primary enemy. They are descendants of Esau. They're linked with the Edomites. And Samuel, let's go into chapter 15. And Samuel also said to Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Now there's something captured here by Samuel. He's saying, listen, let's paraphrase it. You are a king by grace. The Lord has anointed you, and it's by grace. It's not because you're anything in yourself, but you are anointed as king. And also to perform his will. And obedience to God, of course, is important. So the prophet is saying, now you're going to have a word of instruction, a command, Saul, and listen carefully. Because in chapter 13, you blew it and you were disobedient. But now listen carefully for the instruction of the Lord. Verse 2, the Lord says, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came out of Egypt. So that raises a question. What did Amalek do to Israel when they left Egypt? When they were slaves, not an organized army with weapons, but when they were slaves, a people coming out of Egypt, Amalek attacked them. And we read that in Exodus 17. I'll read it to you. I don't have it on the screen, but it says, Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, The Lord is my banner, for he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. You remember the story where Moses would lift his hands and in the valley Joshua would get the victory. That was the battle against Amalek. And from that point, they opposed Israel all the way. They hounded them, they attacked them, they ambushed them. They were like a thorn in their side. Men, women, and children were slaughtered by the sword of Amalek. We read later the phrase that many mothers, countless mothers, were left childless because of Amalek. And now was the time, after God's long suffering, for them to get what was coming to them. But when we read the words, they are harsh for us. But nevertheless, don't forget, it's after 400 years of warning and long suffering. In Deuteronomy 25, we read this: remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary and he did not fear God. So this is what Amalek did. They didn't, with courage, face the front line of Israel, but they went round the back and they attacked the rear, the women, the children, the elderly, those who were not ready to defend themselves, and they slaughtered them at the back. And God says, you know what? I remember that. And they will. They, now is the time for them to face the consequences. And it's not for that isolated act, but all through their history, This is how they were. In verse 18, verse 19, therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, you shall not forget. Now there was a similar prophecy in Genesis 15. And this is when Abraham was solo on his own. This is before he had children, before there was a nation. And God made a prophecy. He said, your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and you will serve them. Where did that happen? In Egypt. He says, your descendants will serve in Egypt, and they will afflict them 400 years. 400 years they were slaves in Egypt, up until Moses, of course. And also the nation whom they will serve, I will judge. And we read about the plagues and what was rained down from heaven, etc., on the Egyptians. And afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. But in the fourth generation they will return here. And he's saying to Abraham, as he's alone wandering through the land, 400 years and four generations, they will return here. And of course that's what happened in God's providential plan. But why did God wait so long? Why did God wait so long before he would send Israel into Canaan? And it's the last phrase here: for the iniquity of the Amorites, or the Canaanites, is not yet full. Now that tells us something from our limited, you know, understanding and viewpoint. That gives us the insight that there was a cup, so to speak, that was not yet full. The cup of their iniquity, the cup of their sin, was not yet full. But in time it would be, and in God's timetable of long-suffering, then he would act. The Canaanites, to give you an idea, they sacrificed babies. They had their own children pass through the fire as a sacrifice to the god Molech. They had temple prostitution, idolatry, sexual perversions, incest, rape, pedophilia, bestiality, gross immorality, etc. You get the idea. And after 400 years, judgment came upon them, and God used Israel as an instrument of judgment upon them. Don't forget, God rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, of course, children who would suffer in judgment or warfare, we understand, are safe, that they will go to heaven but nevertheless they may still be taken in these times. Now, when God would send Israel to war against their enemies, there were two different Hebrew words that were used. One word says that you can take the spoils after the battle, and the other word, herem, it means devoted to destruction, and it says you will not touch anything. You will not touch any of the spoils. You will not keep any of the animals, any of the valuables. It is all devoted to destruction. We remember in Joshua 6, when they came up against that first fortified city, Jericho, that word is used for Jericho. He says, when you go in, nothing is left standing and nothing is to remain. It says, Joshua 6:17, the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, the city and all who are in it. Only Rahab, the harlot, shall live, she and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed thing. And that's that Hebrew word. Lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things. And we remember, infamously, Achan did just that. He took of the accursed thing. He took the garments and the gold, and he kept it for himself secretly, and he was judged for it. So let's go back to our text with that background. Verse 3. Now go and attack Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman and child and infant and ox and sheep and camel and donkey. And again, this is hard for us to hear, isn't it? It's hard to reconcile that in our sense of justice or injustice. But God often used one nation against another through history. And not only Israel, but also against Israel. God would raise up nations as an instrument of judgment against Israel also. Don't forget the book of Habakkuk, that little book where the prophet said, Lord, how long is it going to be before you will judge your covenant people, Israel? How long, the prophet says. And God says, I hear you, Habakkuk, and of course, I have it, it's okay. I'm going to judge them. And he says, how are you going to do that? He says, I'm going to bring in the Babylonians. And Habakkuk says, the Babylonians, they are worse than Israel. How can you do that? Oh, the Babylonians, they are terrible. And God says, it's okay. I'm going to bring in another nation to judge Babylon also. So that is a principle that runs through the scriptures. So what did Saul do in verse 4? He gathered the people together. He numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. But before they went in, he gave an opportunity for one group to separate themselves from Amalek. And this is the Kenites in verse 6. He said to them, go, depart, get down from among Amalek, the Amalekites, unless I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So two groups, one opposed them and attacked them, and the other one showed kindness. And this is the Genesis 12:3 principle. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. So we read, the Kenites then departed from among the Amalekites. Verse 7, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he also took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed the people with the edge of the sword. So it sounds as though Saul is acting in obedience. He's doing what he is instructed to do. But the next verse begins with the word but. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and notice this phrase, and all that was good. And they were, notice this word also, unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything that was despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. And they were clearly told not to partake of the spoils, but it says that they were unwilling, so they were not submitted to God's will in doing that. Saul's obedience was selective or partial or convenient. He took it and he mixed it with his own reasoning, his own rationale, and he made that decision, and he kept all that was good. Now, here is the principle for us this morning. Are you ready? One of the principles is this. Everything must go through the cross. Not only that which we would deem to be bad, but that which we would deem to be good. It all must go through the cross. We can do good things in the flesh, right? It must go through the cross. And somehow man would think, well, the good things that I can produce, I can offer that to God. I have to get rid of the bad. But the good things I can offer to God, and God says, I don't want it. In Isaiah 64, 6, all of man's righteousness is as filthy rags. There are many who think they can offer filthy rags to God and think somehow he's pleased with that, but he will not accept it. Some might say, well, I'm a good moral Christian. I think I'm hitting the targets and God is pleased with me. You may wander into a church, an old faithful church, and they're, you know, singing the hymns and paying their tithes and someone serving the tea and coffee and they're very kind. It could all be in the flesh, could it not? We don't know, but God knows. Someone might say, well, I'm so much better than that person. I'm so much better than that person in the world. But what if that is pride? And what is that if that is the flesh? And somehow in my own ego that I think that I've achieved some kind of moral or righteous standard and I become a judge of others over that. But maybe I am naturally gifted or strong, and which is fine. But it must go through the cross. Maybe I'm a good speaker, a musician, a singer. I'm good with administration, or I'm a kind person. But I must be sure that I'm not trusting in my abilities only. And I recognize that they are a gift from God, but it goes through the cross. And in my heart, I say, oh Lord, I don't want to be operating in my strength and my skills, but I want it to go through the cross. I want you to anoint me so that my talents and my skills and my gifts can be used to glorify you. And that's a heart attitude that is before God. Has it gone through the cross that we might function in the Spirit? And it's a challenge for us, especially as Christians and we serve, or if we've been in ministry for a long time and you have experience and you have knowledge and you've done this before. But, oh Lord, please guard our hearts. But may we come every time and say, oh Lord, this is brand new. I need you. Please anoint us, quicken us. I don't want to do this based on my knowledge or my strength or my experience alone. But I need your Spirit and your anointing and your blessing. And it goes through the cross. When it goes through the cross, there is life. And God can bless it and anoint it and use it. Oh, that's a good word, instructs my heart. I hope it does yours also. Verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned his back from following me, which implies that in the beginning Saul was following. He did start with some measure of humility, but he went off the rails. He has not performed my commandments. Now this is where it says the Lord regretted. Of course, this is language ascribed, giving human descriptions to give us some measure of understanding of the Lord. Of course, God knows the beginning from the end. Nothing surprises him. The regret he had wasn't the choice that he made, but it was the choice that Saul made. And notice it also says it grieved Samuel. And again, an insight into the heart of this amazing man and prophet, that Saul was a disappointment to him. He was grieved. This word is to burn, to be angry, to kindle a glow, to be hot, to be incensed. And what did Samuel do with that? He cried out to the Lord all night in brokenness because of this situation, because of this king. He cried out to the Lord all night. but he got up early in the morning. Verse 12. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, right? He's all night in prayer and he's like, first thing in the morning, okay, we're going to head on. We're going to deal with this. It's ready to address this issue. And it was told Samuel saying, so imagine Samuel the prophet, he's all night in prayer and brokenness and he comes, he's going, I'm going to go and find Saul. And someone says to him, Saul went to Mount Carmel and he set up a monument for himself. Wow. Wow. And he has gone on around, passed by, and he's gone down to Gilgal. And that must have floored Samuel to hear that. Wait a minute. With everything that's going on, you're telling me that Saul built a monument to himself? And who is he honoring with that monument? Not God, but himself? Remember the passage we read in Exodus 17. When Moses got the victory over the Amalekites, it says that he built an altar. And he called that altar, the Lord is my banner. Which means God is the source of this victory. God is the source of our protection. That Moses in his heart had a recognition that it was God's blessing, God's work, God's grace. But Saul builds a monument to himself. Wow. Are you building a monument or are you building an altar? It's a good question, isn't it? The altar, we come and we recognize who God is and what he has done and his great grace. But this wonderfully illustrates the self-promoting flesh life, doesn't it not? Look at me. Look at what I have achieved. Look what I have done. I remember years ago, we were in a church and there was often a missionary pastor who would return. And he would come up and he would give his testimony and it was like a monument. It was telling us all that he had done and all, you know. And you'd be thinking, well, can you tell, what did God do? Can you tell us about that? Can we sense you honoring God and glorifying God in your testimony? 1 Corinthians 1:31, let he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Verse 13. And then Samuel went to Saul, and before Samuel could even say anything, Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what is this then? What is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Now here is the next principle. Are you ready? Here it is. It's not easy to hide a flock of sheep. It's not easy to hide a herd of oxen. Try it in your back garden. The neighbors will begin to notice. People will begin to notice. And what does this speak of for us? But it becomes obvious to discerning people when the flesh is living. You can hear it in the words. Here someone comes and they're talking about their life and you begin to hear a bit of boasting in there and a bit of subtle criticism, and they're kind of criticizing this person, but also, you know, it's in there somewhere. It's the bleating of sheep and you hear it. It's the lowing of the oxen. It's the flesh that wants to blow its own trumpet and get glory and doesn't mind if they throw other people under the bus on the way. Flesh stinks, doesn't it? Stinks. And you learn how to, oh, there it is, the bleating of the sheep. And the Pharisees wore these wonderfully beautiful religious robes. But, oh, their self-righteousness stank to the heavens, and Jesus called them out on it. Got to go to the cross. You can hear the bleating of the sheep. And also, you know, you can also smell what the sheep and the oxen leave behind as well. You know. We all have times when we are not in faith, when we're in the flesh, and that's okay, that we give each other grace. That's part of our experience. But when again and again, it seems like such a consistent thing, and you're like, wait a minute, where is the love? Where is the encouragement? Okay, right, you do this, and wonderful, thank you. But where is the love? Where is the encouragement? Where is the fruit of the Spirit? When was the last time you encouraged me? I can't remember when that was. Nah. Right? Okay. Now we have Saul's first response. Verse 15. And he said, what does he do? He goes right into the blame game. They have brought them from the Amalekites. And it's amazing how Saul had no problem to take credit for something he didn't do when it was good, and then also pass the blame to someone else when he was the one that did it. Unbelievable. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have destroyed. He wants to paint himself in certain colors. He's blaming the people spared. And he uses spiritual vocabulary to gloss over. Do you notice that? To sacrifice to the Lord, as if somehow that justifies it. But it's partial obedience. And in fact, we know that the Amalekites were not completely destroyed, because David has to deal with them later. So even this is not totally accurate, what he's saying. And then also you'll notice that he says, sacrifice to the Lord who? Your God. And that's revealing, isn't it? He didn't have a relationship with God. Verse 16, and Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. And you can read other translations to get the idea of what he's saying here. He's like, enough, enough! I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And it reminds us of when Samuel first met Saul. Remember? And he said, I'll tell you what the Lord said. And now we fast forward. He's going to say, this is different. This message is different. That message was about you being made king, and we're at the other end of the line now. So he says, speak on, as if he still needs to get the last word in there. Not sure I want to hear it, but go ahead. So Samuel said, verse 17, when you were little in your own eyes. Do you remember that, Saul? Do you remember when you were little in your own eyes? But now something has happened. You have become big in your own eyes. Now you think that you are something and someone. You think that your power, your position, your authority, your will, everything has to bow to that. But do you remember when you were little in your own eyes? And that's a sober warning, isn't it, for us as Christians who have been on the road for a while? It happened with many of the kings. They started well, but they did not finish well. Not these kings, but, you know, the kings. And some, you know, the other way around. But we have to have a guarded heart. We have to be broken. We have to bring it all through the cross daily. Verse 17, yet little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And again, in other words, in your humility, God promoted you, God used you. And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? And now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Have you ever had the Holy Spirit whisper that to your heart? Have you ever sensed that? Why did you not obey the word of the Lord? And there are good times we just wrestle that out with the Lord, and there is grace and confession. Why did you swoop down? The word is pounce or fly upon the spoil, which is what they did in the last chapter as well, remember? They ate the sacrifices, the with the blood, the animals with the blood. Why did you pounce upon the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And here is a moment for confession, isn't it? Here's a moment, another moment, where Saul can fall flat on his face and say, okay, you got me. It's true. It's all true. And begin to confess and repent. But we don't really find that. Verse 20, he says, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission with which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, the king of Amalek. Of course, that's a violation right there. And I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. And he's continuing to try and justify himself. And it's amazing how the pride of man will do all that he can to deflect, to justify, to defend, to rationalize, to blame, to do whatever it can, but not take the heat, not take ownership over its own error and problem. But he had kept back the best for the spoils. Verse 21, here it is again. But the people took of the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord God in Gilgal. And here is that spiritual vocabulary, like perfume, you know, to try and blanket what's really going on. Maybe you've heard that. You know, people use this spiritual vocabulary, but we're not quickly impressed with that anymore, right? Because sometimes it's just a blanket. It's basically them saying, I'm going to do my will, whatever, what, whatever, and I'm just telling you that I heard from the Lord that it was his will. Sometimes it's like that. And God only knows, and we're not their judge. But, you know, when people start saying, the Lord spoke to me, and I knew that God... Really, did he? Well, before you say that, are you 100% sure that it's not your flesh? Let's take that to the cross. Verse 21. Yeah, sacrifice to the Lord your God. Yeah, verse 22. Samuel, of course, saw right through it. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams. What he's saying here is God is not interested in the outward observances if it's disconnected from the heart. God is not impressed or pleased with outward religion where the flesh is living, and I'm playing religious games with God. God is like, forget it. Let's not play games. Just go live it. You know, God, I'm not interested in that. But I want your heart. I want a relationship with you. And let the outward be what it is, but let's start with the heart and continue with the heart. Notice he uses the phrase there, the best of the sheep. The best of the sheep. And we're prayerful and we ask God, will you show us what that means in my life? What is the best of the sheep that I am keeping alive, which somehow I think I can offer as a sacrifice to you? And somehow I think I'm doing okay as a Christian because of that. And actually it's not true. Wonderful thing it is to come before God and just confess how proud you are. Oh Lord, I'm so proud. You might say, well, actually, I'm not proud. I'm humble. That's the problem. We are proud. It's part of the human nature, isn't it? Even insecurity that wants to run away, that's pride as well. But we take it to the cross, and that's okay. It's part of human experience. You're not alone. We're all in the same boat. We all have the flesh. We all have pride. It will bring all of us down. But we have the cross as a daily provision, and we come to him. And we don't build a monument, but we build an altar, and we say, oh Lord, let you be glorified, that I would be crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I, but Christ would live in me and through me. I don't want this to be the flesh. I don't want this to be religion. I want this to be a relationship. I want to be spirit-filled. And the Lord says, there it is. And it's beautiful and it's simple. And it's by his grace. Verse 23, he goes on, "For rebellion," these are strong words, "is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as the as iniquity and idolatry." He's basically saying what you did was not an accident, it wasn't an oversight, it was stubborn rebellion. Saul knew what he was doing and it was intentional. And he says, "Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." And this is the final statement we read as students of 1 Samuel of God saying that your kingship is over. Now, his dynasty or dynasty? We got so many nationalities, no one knows. What is it? His dynasty or dynasty was already over, but now God is saying you will be removed as king also. And what do you think Saul's reaction to this was? Oh, no. Please don't take that away from me. I live for that. That recognition, that position, that honor. Oh, please, please don't take that away from me. Look what happens. Then said Samuel to verse 24, "Oh, okay, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord." It's almost that was too much. He was more concerned with the fact that he was rejected as being king than he was that he had rejected the word of the Lord. So now comes this surface confession, "I have sinned." And you read this in the Bible maybe at least 10 times. "I have sinned," and about half the time they meant it and half the time they didn't. And why did he do it? "Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." And this was his long-standing problem, that he was more concerned about what people thought than what God thought. Verse 25, "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." And again, we see this as superficial. He's more sorry for being caught or uncovered rather than what he's actually done. This is like a child manipulating their parents. Yeah, we know about that. And they're just saying it because they know what they want to, they want to say what they think you want to hear and navigate their way through it. And that's what Saul is doing. He's just trying to say, "Oh, I have sinned against the Lord." And, you know, it's not real. "Pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." Verse 26, "But Samuel said, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Verse 27, "And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe." What a pitiful scene. The prophet leaving and the king down his knees holding the robe. "No, please don't go." And it rips. And Samuel says, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day." Now, actually, he did operate as king for many years to follow, at least probably 15 years after this. In the same way that in the next chapter, David will be anointed as king, but he doesn't actually come to the throne for some years. There's an overlap. But one is on the downward spiral and one is on the ascent to the throne. Verse 29. "And also the strength of Israel," wonderful name for God there, "will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." And again, what's being said here is that God is not fickle. God is not going to change his mind on a whim. There's a line been drawn in the sand here, and God is not going to go back on it. Verse 30, here we have again, he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now," and listen to these words, they're so revealing. "Honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord," here it is again, "your God." He just wanted, will you, the prophet, honor me this, that I can save face before the elders and the people, because they will think that somehow you're still going to bless me and be with me, that I will worship the Lord. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. And it seems he's really going through the motions because of the elders, because of the people. And then Samuel said, closing verses, "Bring Agag, the king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came to him cautiously and said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." Okay, a bit of time's gone by now. Surely, you know, we can let this go. The battle's over. It's okay. He's trying to say, surely you're not going to kill me now. We read this verse. This is a shock to the system. Let's read it. Verse 33. "And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal." Wow. He had caused so much death and sorrow in his life, and that was his last day. Verse 34, and it ends with Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah. This pictures them now going their separate ways. "And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had ever made Saul king over Israel." It's amazing how these passages speak into our lives, isn't it? So many principles that God will help us apply as we grow on our journey of faith. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for this time in the Word. We thank you for this journey through this book. We thank you for how the Word of God is quick and powerful and pierces asunder. It searches us out and finds us and loves and yet corrects. And we thank you for that, the two-edged sword, how we need that to divide the soul and the spirit. We just pray you'd help us each day. Thank you for keeping us by your grace and spirit. And perhaps there's someone here this morning or watching online, you're not sure of your salvation. We always give this opportunity, your opportunity, where in your heart you can say yes to Jesus. You can say, "Oh Lord, I believe that Jesus is the Savior. I cannot save myself. My good works are not acceptable, but it's by grace because of what Jesus has done for me. I'll just pray that prayer. Jesus, be my Savior today. Come into my life. Show yourself to me. Lead me, guide me in the way." And we pray, all pray, that you bless all of these thoughts to our hearts and to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.